Please take your Bibles and turn then, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant, which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the spiritual health and well-being of the Galatians. Paul preached the gospel to them when he was in that area of Galatia, and there were many converts as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit in those who heard the message preached. It wasn't long after Paul left that area that there were false teachers that came in preaching a false gospel, as Paul calls it, telling the Galatians that while faith in Jesus Christ is good, it is not enough for a person to be saved. If you want to be saved, you need to be circumcised if you're a male, and you need to submit to the entire law of Moses and be obedient to the law. And so they were teaching that for justification, there are two instruments. There's the instrument of faith and the instrument of obedience to the law. And they were making these co-instruments. They were both needed in the teaching of the Judaizers for a person to be saved from their sins. Paul is laboring in this letter to say to the Galatians very strongly that there is no one who is saved by the works of the law. That salvation or justification is by faith and by faith alone. He says repeatedly that no flesh will be justified in the sight of God on the basis of works, on the basis of a person's obedience. The works that someone is able to do do not add anything to that person's faith in relationship to salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now, Paul has used Abraham as an example in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 15. God comes to Abraham. God speaks to Abraham. God makes promises to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, in verse 6, we read, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't do any works in order to merit salvation. The scripture says Abraham believed and God counted him or reckoned him as righteous in his sight. Paul in verse 16 of chapter 3 in verse 15 makes the point that when the covenant was made with Abraham, that was an everlasting covenant. It was ratified by God in Genesis 15 when the animals were cut into two pieces and those pieces were laid parallel to each other. And God by himself, not God and Abraham, but God by himself went through those two pieces, thus ratifying the covenant, thus telling Abraham, this all depends on me. My promises to you are sure, and they will come about. What I have promised, I will do. Nothing depended on Abraham. It all depended on God. God said several times to Abraham, I will, I will, I will. And then he ratified his covenant by passing through the pieces, thus saying that those covenant promises are certain. Paul makes the point in verse 15 that this covenant promise, and the way it was received, was not annulled or not changed or ratified when the Mosaic law was given. He goes on in verse 16 to say, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. God repeated his promise to Abraham on several different occasions in the Old Testament. God's initial promise is found in Genesis 12:7, and it reads like this, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. For all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. Genesis 13:15. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give you this land. Genesis 24:7. When God took Abraham outside and told him to look up into the sky and count the number of the stars, he promised, so shall your descendants be. Now there is a note in the New American Standard Version that the word descendants is literally seed. The Greek word translated seed or offspring is used to speak at times of a plurality, and at other times it is used in the singular. So seed can refer to many. It can also refer to one. Now, Paul himself used it as a plural in Galatians 3:29, where he says, and if you are Christ, then you, plural, are Abraham's seed, heirs, plural, according to the promise. If you are in Christ, whether you are Jew or Gentile, then you are Abraham's children, you are his sons and his daughters and fellow heirs with him. Obviously, he is not talking in Galatians 3:9 about a single person, but of all those who are in Christ. Paul says the promise in Genesis 12:7, and those other promises are not made to Abraham's descendant or to Abraham's seed, plural, but rather it was made to Abraham's seed, singular. And he identifies that seed as being Christ. Now, it is proper for Paul to use the word seed in that way, for the word seed is used that way, the singular, also in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, God says, I will put enmity, and he's talking to the serpent, you might remember, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in that case, when the word seed is used, it is referring to a single individual. The seed of woman, he shall. Singular. It is referring to one person. Now, in relationship to the promise that God made to Abraham, we find that there are times in Abraham's life where God narrows the focus of the promise down to a single person. You might remember that Abraham had a son named Ishmael by Hagar, the servant of his wife. And in Genesis 17, verses 20 and 21, we read this. And as for Ishmael, God is speaking, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. That is the seed. Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you all this time, at this time next year. In Genesis 21:12, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so God narrows the focus of that promise down to a single individual, to Isaac, and he says it's not to Ishmael. Now we also read in relationship to Isaac, that Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah becomes pregnant, and she is carrying two twins, and before the two twins are even born, God says to Isaac that my promise is not going to be through the older of those two twins, but to the younger. It's not going to be to Esau, it's going to be to Jacob. And so God narrows it down to a single person. And so Paul, in saying that, when God made the promise to Abraham, he was not referring primarily to seed plural, but to a seed, that is Christ. The promise was to Jesus Christ. That is why we read earlier in Galatians that the Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. What God promised to Abraham was the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is in him that all the nations on earth are blessed. This shows how God's covenant with Abraham has something to do with us. As Paul explained earlier in the chapter, we do not have to be biologically related to Abraham to claim his inheritance. All we need is faith in Jesus Christ. The true sons of Abraham are not identified biologically, but Christologically. The covenant promise was really for Christ, and when we belong to Him, the promise belongs to us. The promise was made primarily to Abraham's seed, that is Christ, singular, but in Christ, that promised inheritance belongs to those who have the faith of Abraham. It belongs to us. Isn't that glorious? And how do we receive those promises? Well, Paul says, you receive that inheritance, you receive the promise, not by what you do. You receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. And when your faith is in Christ, the Scripture teaches, then you are in union with Christ. Throughout the epistles, we read that God's people are what? They are in Christ. They are in Him. And being united with Him by faith, all the blessings that were promised to Christ become ours. Isn't that wonderful? And those blessings are ours by faith. By faith and by faith alone. And this I say then in verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now here he is saying the promise of faith is superior because it came first, some 430 years before the law. Thus, the promise has priority over the law. Now, the 430 years that Paul mentions here, you need to know this and understand this. I was talking to Greg the other day, and he was telling me about the Bible study he went to, and the Bible study is on Colossians. And he said to me, Dad, you know that there are some people that think that the Apostle Paul didn't write Colossians? And I said, yeah. I said, that's not something I typically cover in a sermon. And I got to thinking, maybe I should cover some of those problems that people have. And this is a place where there is a problem. Because from Abraham's time to the giving of the law, from the time the promise was made to Abraham until the time the law was given to Moses, is 645 years. You say, well, that is a problem. How do we answer the critics that say, to us, see, the Bible has errors. The Bible is untrustworthy when it comes to matter of history. Well, how do we solve this dilemma? Well, we must remember that God repeated the promise He made with Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. From the time that the last promise was made to Jacob to the giving of the law was, guess what, 430 years. Is there error in Scripture? Is this an error by the... No, it's not. No, it isn't. Paul correctly says that the promise came 400 years prior, 430 years prior to the giving of the law, if you date the promise as given to Jacob, and not just the first time the promise was given to Abraham. So, Paul's point is that promise, that earlier covenant, is not annulled by the newer covenant. That is, the Abrahamic covenant is not annulled by the Mosaic covenant. One covenant doesn't cancel out or nullify the previous covenant. Now, this is something that is important for us to remember because there are some people in the church today who would teach that God gives men these various covenants, and when He gives a covenant and people don't meet the obligations of that covenant, then He establishes another covenant, and that other covenant cancels out the prior covenant. So that the Mosaic covenant, when it came, canceled out the Abrahamic covenant. And there are people that teach when God gave the law to Moses, that the people of God exchanged grace, which was the way God dealt with people in the Abrahamic covenant, that they exchanged grace for obedience to the law. And that is not true. The Mosaic covenant does not cancel out the Abrahamic covenant. The law does not cancel out the promise and make it of no effect. He goes on to say, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But, he says, God gave it to Abraham by promise, and that promise still stands. The promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the Holy Spirit, those promises still stand, and they are received by faith and not by works. And he underscores that in verse 18. He says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now the word there translated, the Greek word translated, gave it, is charismo, I'll get it in a minute. Charismomai. That is, it is from charos, which means grace. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it is something that happened in the past and has present results. It means that salvation is God's gift, once given and for all, and then kept forever. Since God's salvation is a matter of God's free grace, we do not have to work to obtain it. No one ever works to obtain an inheritance. It is a gift, not a paycheck. We receive our inheritance from God the same way Abraham received his, by faith. We simply believe that God will make good on his promise to save us through the death and the resurrection of the seed of Jesus Christ. In verse 19, Paul answers some anticipated questions to his teaching on the law thus far. From Galatians 2:16 to this point, the apostle has been hammering away on the law and the idea that obedience to the law is a co-instrument of justification. He has been smashing the view of the Judaizers that in order for a person to be saved, they must not only believe in Christ Jesus, they must also obey the law of Moses. But Paul taught that the law cannot justify sinners, for he writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on in that same verse in 2:16 to say, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. He has stated that he was dead to the law, that he died to the law, that he might live to God in 2:19. He has pointed out that the Holy Spirit was given not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, 3:2. Paul has drawn our attention to Abraham and to the promise to demonstrate that the patriarch was justified by faith and not by the works of the law. He has stated that the law came after the promise and did not annul or replace the promise. He has stated that in order for a man to be justified by the law requires a perfect and perpetual obedience, that the law brings God's curse because no one can live a life of perfect and perpetual obedience to the law. He states that the law came 430 years after the promise and that the inheritance is through the promise and not through the works of the law. The law, the law, the law, Paul says, cannot justify you. You cannot be saved by the works of the law. And so you can imagine what people are thinking. You can imagine what they are asking, and Paul anticipates this. They are thinking, well, if the works of the law play no part in my justification, then what use is the law? Why did God even give the law? And so Paul asks the question in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? I can't be saved by the works of the law if they add nothing to my justification. Then what good is the law? And Paul answers in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now we need to understand some terms in verse 19 in order to properly understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. When he speaks of the law in verse 19, he is talking about the whole Mosaic law. We sometimes divide the Mosaic law into the civil, ceremonial, and moral law. I think he's referring primarily to the moral law, but the other is included as well. Now, when he talks about transgression, when he uses the word added, that word added is a word that means that it supplements or comes alongside, but it does not mean that it replaced the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant is central. That covenant is the priority covenant. The law was added, which literally says the law came in by a side road. The law feeds into the promise, in other words. It is the one ramp to the gospel highway. The more we learn of the law, the more we see our sin. And the more we see our sin, the more we see our need of a Savior. The law was added because of transgressions. Now, I have to admit that this statement raises as many questions as it answers. What does it mean? There are several uses in the Scripture of the law of God. And which one is he referring to here? Well, one possibility is that the law was added to deter transgressions. In this case, Paul is pointing out an interpretation of the law which was to restrain evil activity in society. The law, according to the Scripture, does have that purpose, and that is one of the reasons that God gave the moral law to his people, so that it would restrain sinful behavior. But it is likely that when Paul says that it was added because of transgressions, that he is speaking here of the law increasing transgression. Well, you say, how does the law increase transgression? Well, it increases transgression primarily in this way, that it explains what the will of God is for people. He explains what obedience to him entails, and he spells that out and puts it on paper so that we might know his revealed will, so that we might know what he requires before the codification of the law, before it was put down on paper, before God revealed the law to Moses. What did man have? Man had his conscience. And his conscience would convict him of things that were right and things that were wrong. But he had nothing to tell him precisely and clearly what the will of God was in regard to particular things that confronted him in life. He only had his conscience and a feeling of what was right or what was wrong. But when God gave the law, it then clarified God's will. And in that clarification, as man looked at God's law, he began to see what? He began to see himself as the law reveals man to truly be. And what does he see? He sees sin. And he sees sin that he commits externally. He sees sin that he commits internally. He sees sin of commission. He sees sin of omission. And that's what it means when it says that the law was given to increase transgression. It was given to expose sin. as being exceedingly sinful in the sight of God. And being exceedingly sinful in the sight of God, it communicated to man, you can't be saved by this law. All this law does is expose your sin. This law condemns your sin, but this law cannot save you from your sin. That's the purpose of the law. It reveals to men their sin. And it reveals sin to men for this purpose, that men will turn away from any attempt or thought of trying to achieve salvation through their works, through their obedience to the law. And it drives them to seek salvation in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, the seed. God had a purpose in the giving of the law. And the purpose in giving the law was not so that man might be saved by obedience to the law, but that man might be exposed for what he really is by the law, and shown how much of a sinner he really is in the sight of God, so that he might know that he cannot be saved by the works of the law. And thus, that knowledge of sin drives man to the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, the promised seed. There is salvation in no other name given among men whereby, Paul says, we must be saved. What can I do? The Philippian jailer asked. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He didn't say, go to the Ten Commandments and do the best you can, dear friend. No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the message of the gospel. Justification is by faith, and by faith in Christ alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Paul makes the point again and again and again in the book of Galatians that we cannot be saved by obedience to the law, but rather we are saved only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to ever be confused by those who would teach contrary to what is so clearly revealed in the book of Galatians. And do, Father, we pray, help us to truly appreciate your great grace in saving us from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how we thank you that all that needed to be done for our salvation was done by Christ. And we simply trust in him for that salvation. And we thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. Oh, Father, we pray that this would stir our hearts to greater love, to greater worship, and to greater obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.